At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Amen. Let's turn now to First Epistle of the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear again God's word, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Are you listening this morning to what the voice of Jesus is speaking to you? Are you hearing him? Are your ears open to hear a message from Christ? We find in our text in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, that in fact the 12 disciples, not just Judas, but the other 11 as well, believers in Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, nevertheless, they weren't listening. Their ears were closed. Now we've seen this before in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus continually now in the second half of his ministry is teaching them and urging them to understand that he has come not to set up an earthly kingdom, but rather he has come to die. He has come to suffer. He has come to die on the cross, to be crucified by his enemies, and that on the third day he would rise again. He repeatedly predicted that, taught that to his disciples, but again and again they had their fingers in their ears. They're too busy arguing back and forth about who is the greatest too busy worried about all of these trivial details, distracted by this, that, and the other, and so they're not listening. Their hearts are hard, their ears are closed. We see another example of that here in the first two verses of our chapter. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has been giving this portrait, painting this portrait of Israel and showing all of the hypocrisy and the false religion and really the danger of their unbelief and their rejection of himself. And he's been going on about the judgment of God that is to fall upon this wicked city of Jerusalem, that their house is to be left to them desolate. The house of God in Jerusalem, the temple, which in a sense is already being desolated by corruption. It's become not a house of prayer, but a house of merchandise and a den of robbers. And it will be desolated further. As we see in our text, Christ leaves it behind. He removes himself and his presence from the temple, and on it goes till eventually it will be destroyed. And Jesus then gives an encouraging prophecy that before his return, before they see him again, that the Jewish people will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So as all of these weighty truths and warnings and promises are being issued forth from Christ, and he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem, what happens next? What is the response of the disciples to this powerful sermon that Jesus has just preached? What is their response to the significant act of Jesus going out, verse 1, and departing from the temple, leaving it desolate? Their response is this. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. He's leaving the temple in this monumental, symbolic act of judgment and desolation, and here they're trying to get him to come back. And here, take a look at the beauty of this temple. They're so distracted by the earthly house of God, by the earthly tabernacle of God, that they're missing the Word of God who became flesh and who is tabernacling among them, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. They're missing it all. Mark 13, verse 1 describes it this way, that as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They're glorying in the outward beauty of this temple. Luke 21, verse 5, "Then some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations," that is, gifts that had been dedicated. Beautiful stones and donations. What manner of stones and what buildings? Lord, let us show you the buildings of this great and glorious temple. They weren't listening. They were missing the point. And so as we come into the presence of God to hear his word, let us ask ourselves, let us examine ourselves. Are we listening for the voice of Christ? Are we prayerfully desiring to hear what he has for us in these verses? Well, what I think he has for us in these verses is our subject this morning, which is the glory of the temple. How are we to understand the disciples' fascination with this outwardly glorious temple? What is the true glory of the temple? What is the temple itself? What does it mean? And how might we draw spiritual lessons and warnings and encouragements from the description we have in our text? Well, there are really three things we can consider about the glory of this temple. First, its outward glory. Its outward glory. This is what the disciples were focused on. The great buildings, the beautiful stones, the costly donations, all of the outward smells and bells. That's what they were concerned with, its outward glory. And really, this is a recent development. This was a recent development in the first century, this outward glory of the temple. You see, originally God had built the temple through Solomon back 900 and some years before Christ was born. And that was an outwardly glorious temple, to be sure. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed that temple and took the people of Judah captive to Babylon. That temple was burned to the ground, and the vessels of it were taken to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar's treasury. Eventually, God brought his people back in the early 500s BC. He brought them back under, you know, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's described how they came back to the land and they were reestablished, and with the help of some civil magistrates in the empire, they had the resources to rebuild the temple. And so they rebuilt this second temple called Zerubbabel's temple, because he was the governor of Judah at that time. And the second temple is known, if you're familiar at all with Old Testament history, it's known for this, that it was very, very basic. It was basic. It didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. That had been taken away and destroyed. It didn't have the glory cloud of the presence of God that had marked out God's presence in the first temple. It was smaller than Solomon's temple. It had fewer rooms and attachments, and it just, you know, the budget wasn't the same. It was a less glorious temple outwardly. But you see, that had all changed with King Herod, Herod the Great, who the Romans put in power toward the end of, well, basically in the decades leading up to Christ's birth. He was put in power as the king of Judea, the king of the Jews, as it were, though he himself was an Edomite. And he had decided that one of the ways he was going to endear himself to the hearts of the Jews, one of the ways that he was going to try and win their confidence, and in a sense, if you read Josephus and his ancient history of the antiquities of the Jews, this Roman Jewish historian, if you read the speeches that Herod gave in connection with his plan, you get the sense he wanted to really be the Messiah. He wanted to replace all of these promises and prophecies of a Christ who was to come. He instead would be the king of the Jews, and he would build a temple. He would rebuild, he would restore and beautify this second temple and take it from just being a basic house of worship to being an outwardly glorious spectacle and wonder of the ancient world. And that's exactly what he did. He essentially began, I think it was in the 18th year of his rule, which was about 16 or so years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so 16 years go by, Christ is born, it's still being built. Now Jesus is 30 years old, and John chapter 2 tells us that this temple had been continually being built for 46 years. And it's still being built. And that really explains why the disciples, who would come to the feast in Jerusalem regularly from Galilee in the north, why they would be so excited about the outward beauty of the temple. You say, well, you know, if they're here all the time, three times a year, at least once a year at the Passover, why would they be excited to see these beautiful stones? Well, the temple was still being built. It was an ongoing building project. And so they're saying, Jesus, come, you missed it. There's a new structure that's been completed. There's some progress being made in this outwardly glorious temple, Herod's temple. Herod's temple became a great distraction for the people of God. It became a great distraction. Herod's agenda, as I said, was to distract people from Christ. We'll see in a moment why that was the case and how this temple really undermined the true design of God for that second temple. But notice how the disciples are so distracted. Even Christ's disciples, even those who lived with him, who sat and ate with him and were his faithful disciples for 3.5 years, his closest friends are distracted from him, focused on Herod's temple. And of course, this was a problem for the Jews in general, that they were so focused on the temple that they missed Jesus Christ, the true temple, the one who is greater than the temple, the one who said in John 2:19, as he's there in Jerusalem, no doubt frustrated with all of their emphasis on these outward things and missing the true reality and fulfillment of all those gospel promises in the Hebrew Bible, he says to them, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, they're so focused on this temple of Herod that they think he's speaking of the physical temple, and they miss the fact that he's speaking of his own body, which would be destroyed, but unlike Herod's temple, after it was destroyed, it would be rebuilt at his resurrection. And throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the book of Acts with the apostles preaching the gospel, what is the main objection that you find when Stephen preaches the gospel, when Paul preaches the gospel? Again and again, the objection from the Jewish people is they're speaking against this temple. They're overshadowing this temple with something greater than the temple. We don't want something greater. What could be greater than the temple? Stop speaking against this holy place as if it has somehow become obsolete and somehow needs to be replaced by Jesus Christ. This is a great danger in religion, isn't it? That we focus so much on the outward structures and institutions, so much on the outside, that we miss the inward true experience of Christ in our hearts. We miss Jesus Christ himself because we're so overly zealous for the outward structures and institutions. It's a danger. That's really what distracted the Jews, and it was a great deception as well. They looked at this great temple with all of its beautiful stones, with all of its buildings, these great structures, all of the well-planned architecture, and it gave them a false sense of security. In the same way that Solomon's temple was abused in the days of Jeremiah and really became a false sense of security, same thing's happening here that's depicted in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, where Jeremiah says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." He goes on to say, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den or a refuge, a safe haven, if you will, of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." My friends, the temple for the Jews was a false sense of security, and so it is the church today for many professing Christians. They think that the church is their refuge, that somehow, that as they come into worship, their sanctuary, their safe haven is membership in the church, worship in the church, baptism in the church, coming to the Lord's table in the church. Somehow the church is going to protect us. But my friends, judgment starts at the house of God. It was so in the days of Jeremiah. It was so in the first century. And it is so today. We must always be certain that our safety, that our refuge comes from the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that he gathers us as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He is our refuge. He is our strength and our protection. Because if we think the stones of this temple, of this church, are going to protect us, as it were, we ought to read Revelation 6, where if you're outside of Christ, when he returns, you're going to be wanting the stones and the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you and to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no safety outside of Jesus Christ. So this temple was a great deception, so much for its outward glory. Secondly, its true glory. Its true glory, which is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. He is the true glory of this temple. that the disciples are so obsessed with outwardly, but Jesus is the true glory of it. He's the stone that the builders rejected. The religious leaders didn't want any part of him, but he's the stone that God has laid in Zion, the precious cornerstone. And yet, for the religious leaders, a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Now, Jesus, as the true glory of the temple, was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament in this temple structure. It was a house. First, it was a tabernacle, a temporary house, a tent. And then it was, under Solomon, it was a permanent structure on Mount Zion, a house where God dwelt. And that was to represent God dwelling with his people. God's people were to be able to look to that temple and say, God is with us. There's his house. He lives here. He dwells in our midst. He's not like so many crooked politicians in the UK that will be elected in a district that they don't even live in. Perhaps that happens in our country as well, but God dwelt in the midst of his people there on Mount Zion, a picture of his presence, a picture of Jesus himself, who is Emmanuel, God with us. It was all foreshadowed. And how do we come to enjoy this presence of God in a saving way? Well, the temple preached and taught, as it were, and bore witness to the salvation which Christ would accomplish. Because right outside that temple, before the priests could enter in, they had to pass through a number of things. They had to pass through the altar of sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. An offering had to be consumed so that this substitute, this animal, would receive judgment and wrath, and its blood would be shed so that the priest could then approach the house and presence of God. This is a picture of Christ, who is our sacrifice, who is our substitute. He was consumed with the fires of hell. He shed his blood on the cross as our substitute. But also, it wasn't just substitution. You needed personal cleansing to get into the house of God, into his presence. There was a basin of water set up after the altar of sacrifice. Now, you didn't have a substitute go through. The priest didn't have a substitute wash himself on his behalf. No, it was personal cleansing to signify that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that the true believer has Christ as his sacrifice on the altar, but also is personally cleansed and reborn and regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit of God, so that they might enjoy holy communion in the presence of God. All of Christ and his salvation were foreshadowed in this temple. But also Christ was anticipated. As I mentioned, this second temple had no Ark of the Covenant. It had no glory cloud. And so it had no visible token of God's presence in it. And the outward structure, when it was first made in the 500s BC, it was so basic and so unimpressive that if you read the book of Ezra, you can see that some of the elderly members of God's people at that time who had returned from captivity in Babylon, that when they saw the foundation laid for this new temple, this rebuilt temple, they recalled the grandeur and the glory of Solomon's temple, and then they looked at just how basic this new temple was, and they wept. As everybody else is rejoicing, we're rebuilding the temple, they're weeping over how unimpressive it is outwardly. So much more could be said about that. We'll just leave that alone for now. But they wept over it. But you see, the prophet Haggai was prophesying around that time, and he addressed the reason why God had very specifically, in his providential plan, caused this temple to be so outwardly unimpressive. This was not by accident. Haggai chapter 2, verse 2, Haggai says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. I'm with you. Those outward tokens of my presence aren't there, but you need to be encouraged, because it says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. There's no glory cloud, but I'm still there. For thus says the Lord, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The second temple, the basic unimpressive temple, would be the greater temple, the more glorious temple, with a greater token of God's presence in the midst of his people than ever was displayed with the glory cloud or the Ark of the Covenant or any of these spectacles. Now, if you look at Malachi 3, verse 1, it's very clear. Malachi clarifies in what sense this is true. Who is this desire of all nations that would come to the temple? Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, the desire of all nations, the Messiah that you're looking for, you're longing for. Remember, Malachi's writing later in the game here, toward the end of the Old Testament period, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger or angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So that outward, unimpressive temple for hundreds of years was meant to be a testimony. You were to look at it and say, the reason that these things are absent outwardly is because the desire of all nations, the Lord, the Messiah, the angel of the covenant with whom Jacob wrestled, is coming to this temple. It was to be a prophetic sign and wonder of that ancient world to see this unimpressive temple without the outward glory, to know that that glory was on the way. It was a welcome sign for Jesus Christ to arrive and to realize and fulfill that sign. And indeed, though Herod got them all sidetracked with this building project, nevertheless, that glory, that promise was realized. We see it in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is presented as an infant at the temple. His parents, impoverished, offer pigeons, doves for a sacrifice. He's dedicated at the temple. Simeon and Anna, who have been dwelling in and around the temple for years with this hope, this promise that they would see Messiah. Notice they're waiting for him at the temple. They understood those prophecies, that he would come to his temple, and so they were able to see him and bless him. And then when Jesus, at age 12, comes to the Passover in Jerusalem and comes to this temple on Mount Zion, he's sitting in the temple asking questions and answering questions and just wowing the religious leaders with his knowledge. The Lord comes to his temple. And then throughout his ministry, we're told that he was daily, whenever he was in Jerusalem, daily teaching and preaching in the temple, openly to the public, healing and proclaiming his truth and saving sinners, going about doing good, speaking like never a man spake in his temple. The glory, the latter glory of that temple. But now, as we've seen in our text, verse 1, these solemn words, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples missed it, but this is so significant. It's really the death and the desolation of this temple. It's almost like you look at the temple when Jesus has walked away, Jesus has left it in the dust, you see it's like a body without a soul. It's like a person that is on their deathbed and then their soul, their spirit leaves them and all that's left is a dead body, lifeless and desolate. And my friends, it's only a matter of time. Once a person dies, we know, it's only a matter of time until they must be removed. I mean, even Abraham said of his wife Sarah, his beloved wife, that he needed to find a place to bury her, to take his dead from out of his sight. When a body loses its soul, it must eventually be removed. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that I've left the temple, God's blessing has left the temple. Israel, it's now your house. It's not even mine anymore. You can have it. It's desolate, and it is dead, and it shall be removed. Not one stone, not one of these beautiful stones, these grand buildings will be left upon another. All will be thrown down and desolated. We know the Roman armies came in and they did that. And what is it? A million of the Jewish people were killed. 100,000 or so taken into slavery. A horrific bloodbath at the hands of the Roman armies. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us, I think it's Josephus, tells us that in fact the Romans didn't want to destroy the temple, but because of just the foolishness and the rebel hearts of the Jews, for whatever reason, they were forced to do it. So God's promise, his threat through Christ here was fulfilled. My friends, this is true of churches even today. I mean, what good is a church if the glory has departed? What good is a temple? What good is a church if the glory has departed? What good is a denomination? What good is a congregation? What good is a building if the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer proclaimed there? If the power of Christ to save is absent? If his presence is gone? It's only a matter of time till you might as well remove it. And I trust we all love this building and we love this congregation, but I hope we can all agree that if the gospel leaves this pulpit, if the presence of Christ leaves this congregation, if we abandon the truth of God, does it matter if the stones are torn down? Does it really matter? Is it really worth it? You say, well, we've had a lot of history here, the Underground Railroad and so forth, and rightly so. What a beautiful thing to memorialize. But at the same time, if the gospel that frees slaves from sin and hell is not liberating the captives any longer, if God has been removed, then you might as well tear this building down. Not one stone upon another. Because the true glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, the true glory of any congregation or denomination is, and always will be, Christ himself. Well, thus far we've seen the outward glory of the temple, the true glory of the temple. Finally, we consider its inferior glory, the inferior glory of this temple. And of course, I mean here inferior by comparison. This temple in Jerusalem is inferior by comparison. It's inferior by comparison to Christ, who is greater than the temple, who tabernacled among us. We could go on and on about that. It's inferior to the temple in heaven, heaven itself, which is a temple, Christ, who is the temple of heaven. I mean, so many different themes in the Bible about the superiority of heaven. But I want us to focus in particular about how this temple in Jerusalem is inferior in its glory by comparison to the Church of Jesus Christ, the church which Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't know if Peter is the disciple who in Mark chapter 13 verse 1, we don't know if he's that one of the disciples who was so enthralled with the stones and the buildings. He seems to be the one who most frequently speaks for the group. We're not sure if it was Peter, but whatever confusion Peter had before, he got his mind right by the grace of God. And we just read a passage where he details the superior glory of the church to the temple. Now, in what sense is this temple in Jerusalem inferior? Well, let's look at its stability. Its stability. Jesus says of this temple, not one stone shall be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. Could that be said of the church of Jesus Christ? I mean, the temple in Jerusalem, as far as human structures go, had a great stability, but it was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, but you see, the superior glory of Christ's holy temple, the church, is such that we can reverse that. Not one stone can ever be cast away or thrown down from this temple. Not one true and living member of Christ's church, saved by the blood of Jesus, can ever be lost or cast away. Not one stone. Jesus is that stone cut without human hands, who is placed in Zion as the mighty foundation and cornerstone and bedrock of his own kingdom, his own church. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell can't destroy the church. The Roman armies couldn't destroy the church. They tore down the temple. No problem. They burned it to the ground. But when they tried to tear down the church of Jesus Christ, they found themselves unable, even through persecution of the worst kind, to destroy it. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we're told, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He goes on to say, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You believe on Christ, you're at it as a living stone built upon his foundation, part of his spiritual house. And Peter says, you will by no means be put to shame. You cannot be thrown down. You cannot be cast away, because the foundation of God stands secure and sure to the end. The Lord knows those who are his. We're told in Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Now, that could be partially true of the temple in Jerusalem. God defended it many times. But ultimately, those who trust in the Lord, those living stones, cannot be moved. Christ's church and the members of it by faith cannot be thrown down. And God encamps around, surrounds his people both now and forevermore. You can never be lost from this temple. It is the picture of stability. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that temple in Jerusalem was inferior in its glory by comparison in terms of stability, but also in terms of value. Value. Peter says, to you who believe, he, meaning Christ, is precious. He's precious to God. He's chosen, elect, precious. He's precious to believers who rest upon him as their foundation, as their cornerstone. Peter goes on to speak of the church as Christ's own special people. That word special means purchased. You see, in Christ, every true and living member of the church is precious, because really precious is one of Peter's favorite words. You see it throughout his epistles. Christ is precious. Christ's people have been purchased as a particular special people, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And they have a precious faith that is tried and tested. The value of these living stones, the value of you, dear believer, is so far beyond the beauty and the preciousness of the stones in Herod's temple, no matter how outwardly glorious they were to the eye. Revelation 21, verse 10, this same imagery is brought before us. John says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's speaking of the preciousness, the infinite value purchased by the precious blood of Christ of the church of Jesus. He goes on in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. He goes on to speak of all these diverse precious stones and the diversity of Christ's kingdom in all that he has brought to himself and placed on himself as living stones. How precious, how glorious it is. We can say with Psalm 102 that for the true Christian, the true servant of Christ, they take pleasure in Zion's stones, even in each stone. They can walk about Zion and Jerusalem, as in Psalm 48, and they can see God saved this person, God saved that person. Jesus Christ went to the gates of hell, and he extracted this stone from the gates of hell, and he placed it on his own foundation in his church and made it precious in his sight. You say, how is Jesus going to defeat the gates of hell? It's very simple. Can you not see him doing it now? Even this day through his gospel, he's there by the gates of hell, and he's looking and he's finding a chosen elect stone, and he's extracting it from the gate of hell and placing it in his church. And one by one, he takes the stones off of the palaces and the gates and the walls of Satan's kingdom. And by grace, he builds them up into a spiritual house so that all the fortresses and all of the walls and gates of hell are full of holes, full of gaps. There's a gap for you, dear believer. There's a gap where you were in by nature, conceived and born in sin, a child of wrath, a stone in the gate of hell. Christ has extracted you and saved you and placed you upon himself, and you will not ever be thrown down. Well, this temple in Jerusalem was also inferior in terms of its vitality. Its vitality. Those stones in the temple were dead. Now it's interesting, at one point, Jesus confronts his foes, the religious leaders, because those religious leaders are condemning Jesus' disciples for praising and worshiping him upon his entrance into Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, verse 40, Jesus says to these foes, I tell you that if these disciples, should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, Jesus is speaking metaphorically there. The stones of Herod's temple, as glorious as they may be, as much as they in a sense, were designed to preach the imagery of the temple, nevertheless, they were silent. They were dead. But Peter says that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the church is. It's a house that is created for the worship of God, so that each believer might, having had his heart of stone removed, and now, as every living stone does, having a heart of flesh, a heart of faith, to cry out to the living God in praise and thanksgiving for this great salvation. We ought to be careful. We ought to be cautious. We need to examine ourselves that we be not as the church in Smyrna that was a house of God that had a reputation and a name for being alive, but Jesus says they're dead, or they're half dead at least. Are we alive? Are we zealous? Are we full of the Spirit of God, offering up lively praises in the name of God as living sacrifices in his house? That's the superiority of the New Testament temple that Christ is establishing. Finally, we consider its design. The temple in Jerusalem was inferior in the glory of its design. Now, don't get me wrong. Zerubbabel, no doubt, was a good designer. Herod, architecturally, was a genius. This was a well-designed temple. It was a wonder of the world, but Peter says, in fact, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. And who is building? Who is building you? Well, it's Jesus Christ. I will build my church. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, what does it tell us? For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. He goes on, but Christ as a son is over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ has designed this church. Christ has designed his spiritual house. He's laid the foundation. He's building one stone upon another, bringing them together. Christ, in a sense, says to the Jews, you say you have Abraham as your father. Well, I can raise up a church out of this pile of stones, and that's exactly what he does. Week by week, he piles them, he builds them one upon another. The whole building being fitted together grows, as Paul says, into a holy temple in the Lord. What a beautiful thing to reflect on in our own congregation. The glorious design reflected in us. Where there's design, there's a designer. And so it is in the church and in our own church. Christ has sought out and saved sinners. He's chosen them and added them to this building of God. He has joined us together, fitted us together. You say, well, there's nowhere where I can fit. I'm just shaped in an odd way. No, Christ has a way of fitting us all together in an amazing way, giving us that intimacy, that mutual support. Yes, some stones maybe are closer to the foundation than others, and we rely more upon some than others. And some of us have a heavy weight to bear in holding up the stones that are laid upon us by Christ. But he never places more burden upon us than we can bear. It's all perfectly designed so that we might, as living stones, as Paul says, grow together into a holy temple. Can we not say, as we're told in the Gospels, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts. Can we not say, in this congregation, can we not speak of this church, how it is adorned with beautiful stones, beautiful gifts, beautiful design that Christ has brought together that we might grow and grow and develop become more and more a house fit for his habitation. May the Lord bless these meditations on his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our God. We are your people. You are our Father. We are your sons and daughters. And you have made us into a holy temple for your own dwelling. Cleanse us. Beautify us more and more. And empower and equip us to proclaim your praises for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.